Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Reference has been made to the Colossian epistle, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the one who has triumphed over principalities and powers and dominions. In this epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, we have seen similar truth. However, it goes further. For the one who has triumphed over the powers of darkness, principalities of evil, is the one who has, in so doing, brought into being something new, a new creation, the Church of God. More, in this triumph he has taken from the realm of Gentile paganism and Jewish Judaism, and he has made one, and that is the bride, the body of Christ. He intends to display that bride in all its glorious sweetness, purity. He is going to do it with that which he has imputed to it. He is going to do it as well by giving us the provision that our lives might represent, manifest likeness to Christ. And so there is, in this chapter that is before us, instructions, as we have seen in chapter 5 as well, that will help us in living lives which will manifest likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ has enemies. And because he has enemies, we have enemies too. The Church of God has an enemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ has made it very clear that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so since Satan can never overcome the church, thank God for that, he will instead attack the individuals that make up the body. And so he is going to attack you, and he is going to attack me. And some of us, I'm sure today, have already suffered many attacks of satanic activity. The chapter 6 breaks itself into three very simple, distinct sections. Verses 1 through 9, we have the conduct of the believer. In verses 10 through 20, we have the warfare of the believer and the armor of the believer. And in the following verses, we have the closing remarks of the Apostle Paul. We probably will not touch the closing verses. Fisher Hunter, known to some of us, taught us years ago that all Scripture has value, but Scripture has relative value. And as we have done in the rest of the meetings, we should concentrate on those things which have the highest relative value. These three sections again break themselves down, and again, it is right on the surface. We have wives and husbands in chapter 5. It's the domestic conduct of the believer that is seen. We have children and parents in verses 1 through 4. And we have the subject of capital, or labor and capital, or labor and management. We use modern expressions in verses 5 through 8. Verses 10 through 11, we have the warrior's power for this battle which has been mentioned. In verse 12, we have the warrior's precarious position. I'm not given much to alliteration. I've tried to a little for this. And for verses 13 and 17, we have the warrior's panoply. Now, that's a Greek word, and it means simply all the armor that's necessary for the battle that lies before us. In verses 18 through 20, we have the warrior's resource. This material is very fitting for the day and age in which we live. Because of a breakdown in the truths that we see in these opening verses, we have serious problems in the great nation of Canada, serious problems in the United States from where we come, serious problems in the land of Great Britain from where our brother comes. In other words, worldwide problems because of the Word of God which has been neglected and cast aside. But since we are believers, we are bound by what these scriptures teach us. We trust that as we look at these, there might be help for those who are young, for those who are in the middle, in a place of leadership, and for those who are older, who also suffer attacks from the enemy. Verse 1, I believe, teaches us many lessons. Before getting into the teaching of the subject, the lessons itself, I find it interesting that Paul takes time out to address young people in the midst of an assembly epistle. That tells me that in an assembly that is composed of various age groups. There is necessary ministry for those who are younger, just as there is necessary ministry for those who are older. However, it is all contained in one epistle to an assembly, and as a result, while there is necessary ministry, and all can benefit from that ministry, yet there is together the young and the old in assembly capacity. The next part of the verse has this direct instruction, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now there's some things that I would like to know, and there's some things that we want to look at. There are reasons here for this instruction, and there is the quotation from the Decalogue. One of the questions that I would like to have help on is the blessing given as a result of obeying this commandment. How does that fit in with us today? Now then, let's begin with obeying your parents, that is children. I take that as being those who are still living at home. We all should honor our parents no matter what age group we are in. But for those who are still living at home under their control of parental authority, there must be obedience, simple, direct obedience to parental authority, and it is in the Lord.
Brother David, that obedience is the first law that really is seen between the Creator and creation itself. And that the first lesson of obedience must be learned in childhood. Many a child has grown to break their parents' heart because they were raised in an unsubmissive environment where there was no such obedience that is seen. I take it that going back just quickly to verse chapter 5, that the obedience of the wife, one of the first things that is witnessed by a child. And if a child is brought up knowingly in an atmosphere where that wife does not seek to carry out the desires and wishes of her husband, how can we ever expect that that boy's going to learn or that girl's going to learn to obey the gospel? It's interesting that Paul takes up in Romans chapter 1 and he points to a past world. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he points to a future one, a perilous world. He says they're both marked by the same thing, disobedience to parents.
Children, obey your parents. Any children here? That's for you. That isn't for me. That isn't telling me to tell you to obey. That's telling you to obey. Is that right, Brother Michelle? So it's in the Lord. Are you saved? You should be. And we pray, and parents pray. But let me make it clear. Children, you today that are saved, hear the word from God. You want to show it? Start right at Jerusalem in your house. Obey your parents. That's it. There's no other. These are saved children as far as children in my home. My father even when I was way up there, and I was under his roof, I don't know, you know, maybe it's, it can be done still now. But the point of the matter is, there should be that respect, and you should keep that respect and that subjection there. But this is a word for saved children in the Lord, to manifest that salvation, obedience to your parents. I think you'll agree with that.
Would you let me make a comment here? There's one outstanding man in the Old Testament called Abraham. He had an outstanding wife called Sarah. And they reared an outstanding son who submitted to his aged father until he tied him to an altar when he must have been about 18 or 19 years of age. How did Abraham have such power to control that boy? He himself had bowed to the will of God, and Sarah had obeyed Abraham.
Someone might say, when might it be different? I didn't say change. I'll obey my father even today, and he's 88. But that's not the point. The point is this. Look, I'm just going to go back. Verse 31 of chapter 5, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. When he becomes the head of his own house, in marriage, you see, he takes on headship. And that puts him in the place now of administration where he's then to keep his family in that sphere. So if he doesn't do it, now, this is the point I'm getting. If you don't do it, and I didn't do it, don't expect my children to do it. And if I show that, then that's what our brother in exchange got at. What Abraham did, Isaac did. Period. That's it.
We are today in an area where the gospel is active, and where the gospel is bearing fruit, there is often occasions where children are saved and the parents are not saved because the gospel has reached homes that have never heard the gospel before. My question, how does this fit in? It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. First of all, we see it directed at those who themselves are in Christ, that is, they are acknowledging the Lordship of Christ in their lives. But now, for the sake of younger ones who are faced with this kind of a problem, dad or mom says this or that, and they know right well that it is against the Word of God, and it's going to affect their conscience.
We ought to obey God rather than men. Whenever a parent's instruction can be carried out in agreement with the Word of God, a child, being saved and having unsaved parents, should gladly do it, and use that as a means of touching the father's or mother's heart who may yet be saved. When the instructions given are contrary to the Word of God, is just like the powers that be, the greater text precedes and the lesser has to give way.
The example of that, don't we, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a boy, he went down to Nazareth and grew up, and he was subject to his parents. But by way of example as well, we find that yearly he is going up to Jerusalem with his parents. We find an occasion where his mother says to him, how did it go? Whiskey? That was his answer. His parents were, that's right, they saw him sorrowing, and he said, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business. And so while he was subject to them, yet there was an area in which he must begin to move outside that sphere.
Father, I'd like to answer, why is this commandment brought in here with a promise? Is that promise is in bold today, or is it just brought in as to give weight to the attribution?
I will give my thoughts on it, but I hope that we're going to find ourselves very flexible as we go through this whole chapter. There are several views that can be taken from many of the various verses. As far as I have been able to discover, the first commandment with promise, that is in the Decalogue, it is the one that has a promise to it, possibly the first commandment in connection with Judaism that has a promise connected with it. And that promise was long life and temporal blessings. Because I was brought up in a Christian home and I was saved in my youth, I was saved at 9 years of age. Because of that, I was a child in the Lord. I obeyed my mother and father as much as any boy who was saved and brought up in those circumstances would have done. It saved me from a life of sin, a life of dissipation, a life of debauchery. As a result, I have good health today, I have a sound mind, and I believe that in that measure I am enjoying well-being because as I look back upon it, I have a good conscience relative to it. I have well-being, and my life has been, I believe, made longer as a result of it. Now, that is a general rule. It does not mean that that's going to be true in every case. Now let's have some help on this.
Most of the commandments were accompanied by a promise. But was there a commandment really that any could carry out before he could carry out this commandment? I mean, the child, the first thing he has to learn is obedience. So I'm thinking of the commandment not as the first that is given, but or as the priority of the commandment, but where it begins in that person's experience.
I think our brother Murray's hit that right on the head. You see, it's not the first commandment with promise. I'll go on. It says that they were not to make they were not to bow to an image. If they did, wrath. If not, the promise, mercy. But in the second part of those Ten Commandments, there comes that responsibility, and which Murray has said, so it's a priority here, priority first. In this case, in that part, that comes this promise. Now another thing, in verse 3, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. What are you going to do with people that have done this and haven't lived long on the earth? You're going to do it. Which happens time is they've been submissive. But it, and so I would say this. The principle here is this. That insofar as the whole context is concerned of submission and headship and administration, that which, I'm going to use the word perpetuates that headship here in family relationship is the fact that the father is ahead. Now get this. This is a family. And Satan has always and will always seek to destroy family life as a unit, the family unit. So stores begin to throw their doors open on Sunday, and they're all open our way. And throw the, so that just everything to destroy bringing the family together that day when they come together. So here's the family headship. And here's the wife submitting. And here's the children submitting. Now, as long as that context, in the context we have at 5 and 6 here, continues to go, we have that perpetuated on earth. And that will be long living as long as we have this in the context, perpetuated, family life going on. I believe that. Now. Yes.
I think it is the first one with promise that is of benefit. Okay? I see that there. Where Solomon warns the people, you can't consider that to be a promise. And in the passage where the Ten Commandments are mentioned, you have specifically that promise of blessing. Promise or blessing associated with the word promise is indeed the first commandment of the promise.
Good.
Now there are parental responsibilities as well as the responsibilities of children in the Christian home. That brings us to verse 4. And so fathers, parents, provoke not your children to wrath. First part of that. Acting on wisely, without patience, losing one's temper, putting children under service that they are not yet capable of, and then finding fault, all will bring about this exasperation in young life, and it will cause serious problems which will affect children as they grow. So there's a warning to us, those of us who are parents. If anyone of us are parents, if we're wise, we'll be praying about raising our children and how those children are developing far more than those who don't have children.
Which
the Word of God should be applied to the conduct of the unsaved child, as well as the Word of God been applied to them to teach them their sinnership. There should be taught from the Word of God that they're sinners and need to be saved. But should the Word of God also be used even to apply to their conduct prior to their salvation?
I believe that 100%. I believe that any family with children ought to be reading through the book of the Proverbs with them on a daily basis, for it is full of practical instruction as to how God would expect people to live, saved or not saved.
Bring them up in the nurture or instruction and the admonition or the discipline or chastening of the Lord. What you're learning and what I am learning from God day by day, Hebrews chapter 12, that teaches that if we're without discipline, if we're out chastening, then we are not children at all. We're illegitimate. As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. So as we're instructed in that, in the Word of God, we're able to pass it on. As we're instructed by a faithful Heavenly Father, we're able to pass it on. And I believe that the instruction and the discipline of the Lord is simply this, what the Lord will teach, what's right or wrong. No, there's more than this. There's more, especially today. There's more necessary than saying no to our children. Notice I says our children. See, the world can do differently because the children can do like the world. But to our children, when we say no, can we not tell them why from the Word of God? Can we not say why we don't do certain things that they... Must they go to school and say, well, we just don't? Can't we give them something that they might know and understand what the instruction and the discipline of the Lord is? And I believe that's what you're getting at.
Expression, children obey your parents in the Lord, different than the one fathers provoke not your children to wrath. The first one seems to be very definitely associated with the Christian child. And the second one, is that general, or is it the same?
It means our children, whether they are saved or not saved. Nurture and admonition of the Lord, discipline and warning. Our children learn by being taught. Discipline is learning. But they also learn by watching, don't they? And I believe that children, even who get saved, there is much that they are going to take from the conduct of their parents that they observed before they got saved. You take your children to every single meeting of the assembly and any nearby assembly, day, no matter what day it is, no matter what's going on. If you do, you can expect that they will be good meeting attenders when they get saved. But if you're hardly there at all, it will be the grace of God that changes them more so when they get saved. You know, I read something of interest relative to this. Just about everything in your home is controlled by a switch. When the light's on with it, dishwasher, clothes washer, clothes dryer, furnace, and everything in the home is controlled by switches, except that is the, I'm speaking now of the unsaved home, I should have said that earlier, except the children. And if they were controlled by switches, well then, this admonition would be taking place. I can remember on more than one occasion when, an infraction of the family rules, my father pointed out the window and said, go bring me a switch. I knew what he meant, of course. I knew if I went and broke off a little one, well then that wouldn't do, he'd go get the razor strap. And if I took, of course, I didn't want to break off the biggest one because that would really hurt. But so I had at least the opportunity of picking out one that I knew that he could use and I could bear. But thank God that some of us were controlled with switches.
Home, at least in the Christian home, that there should be that corporal punishment?
Absolutely, along with this admonition to parents, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, if you're beating your children unnecessarily, or you lose your temper when you're disciplining them, then you're in trouble, and it's going to create trouble. If you're so angry, then that's not the time to lay a hand upon them. Wait till you cool down. And I think it's a wonderful thing if a parent, a father, can, upon understanding the infraction, corporally inflict the necessary discipline, and then get down on his knees and be able, because he has done it wisely and with love, and pray with that child.
You certainly need help along these lines in a very definite way. I don't know if everyone here is aware of it or not today, but there's actually a bill in the House of Commons in Canada here right now. If that bill is passed this fall, our schools will educate our children to tell them that if the strap is ever taken to them physically, they can call the authorities. We have reached a sad day. So we need to pray as Christians that wisdom will be given and that there will not be this provoking of the children, but there will be such respect that when it comes to the point that discipline has to be carried out, they realize that they're acting, the parent is acting in the fear of God, not in the fit of a moment or in the heat of his anger.
We come now to the section having to do with labor and capital, or labor and management. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. There's no question in our minds that this is, in Paul's day, the subject of slavery and owners of slaves. As a result of the Word of God, not that the Word of God condemns slavery, but the tenor of the Word of God made it such that as the gospel permeated Western civilization, it took a long time, but slavery was abolished, and we're thankful for that. But we are not slaves, and we are not slave owners, but those of us here today, every one of us, are servants in the sense that we are responsible to someone else. That includes our brethren who are full-time in the Lord's work. We have those that are superior, and they're of us who must be subject to that supervision. And so these instructions can be taken by us, put into good use, and it will improve the testimony of the local assembly. And even though we know we're not talking about local assembly truth here,
well, to remember that this letter was carried by one of these slaves that had disobeyed his master before he got saved, and he's carrying in his pocket the very condemnation of his fellow.
They're used the word pocket. I'm not literally thinking about that.
So we're to do it as we're to do our work if we applied it today, taking it out just out of the immediate context of slave and master. We're to do our work in verse 5 with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, not fear and trembling of the master, but as unto Christ. And then we're not to do it with eye service as unto men pleases. In other words, double our speed when the boss is looking. And I know what that is about, too. So the point of the matter is, if I walk in the place, well, I was going to say, if I'm walking around, productivity goes up. If they know I'm here, I hope it stays up anyway. But the point of the matter is, it's simple as this. We're to do it with his eye upon us and the fear, the right fear of God, as unto himself. And then everything God will bring. Promotion is from above. God will bring in the raises, the promotions, and the blessing, and everything else. And we can expect that. That takes care of the, as far as it's practical to us is concerned.
any servants left in America working for people, doing what their boss says? Scarce in our country, anyhow. It seems to be the servants tell the master what they want them to do. Well, that's a good one, anyhow. You're smiling at that, but really that's where it has reached in many cases. It's, would you like to do this? In Canada here, you have to say, would you like to do that? They don't say, you do that, you know, you must say, did you like to do it? If you don't like to do it, you can do something else. Things ridiculous.
Person applying for a job just to make his point real. Not just one, on many occasions, but one said, started off with, how many weeks vacation do I get? What are my benefits? And then how do I increase, and when can I get a promotion, and when do I get the first raise? After going through 20 to some odd minutes of asking for all this, I just happened to look, because I was on the sidelines here while this person was being interviewed. I said, would you ever want to know about what you have to do to get those things? I said, now let me give you a bit of advice, young man. The next job, now you know what I was telling you, you're not getting one here. The next job you go for, all right, be sure and ask them what the work is about, and everything else will fall in place. He said, thank you and goodbye.
Some of us have occupations that we thoroughly enjoy. Others of us here today have a job because of the geography of where I live, circumstances, the education. I have the best job that I can get. I'm not happy with it. I don't really like what I'm doing. But these scriptures here will help us under those circumstances. If we can understand that the man who's at the end of the aisle, or the man who's, you know, up at the farm house, he's not the real boss. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. We have a higher master. And that's the one whom we have to please in our temporal, everyday employment. I believe that Christians should pray about their work. If you're not happy with your job, definitely you should pray about it. But in the job that you have a testimony. There are people who are watching you because they know what you believe, and they know where you go, and they know what to expect. And you ought to be praying that you can do the best job of anybody else who's doing that similar work. I often have prayed that the Lord would help me in my work. I work with people who are, most of them have educations much greater than mine. And my prayer is that I will be able to hold my own with them on a day-to-day basis. What for? Because I want recognition and place and promotion. No. I trust my motive is that I want to let them see that a person who is simple enough to believe the Word of God on its face value, and believe in the living God and the Christ who died, a person who is simple enough to do that can hold his own with the university doctors and masters and so on.
Those verses 7 to 8 would teach that at least with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, fully knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, whether it be the slave or the master. I would simply take this, that God is able now to give it to you. But I also would say this, that in the measure you have done this, the Lord will not forget it at the judgment seat of Christ. Definite. I believe that with all my heart. And he's able to take care of it now. If judgment can fall now and in the future on sinners, blessings certainly can fall now and definitely in the future.
Two pages come into view. The one on earth and the one with the judgment seat of Christ.
What's not said on earth, you get it later on. It's just a matter of holding it back a little. It'll be left up in store for you, so you don't need to get excited.
And don't let us forget that the greatest injustice that was done to people on earth was the slavery of Israel in Egypt, and they came out with great wealth. They didn't get to pay at the time what was paid for at the end of the day.
Would this have any bearing, to bring it to our day-by-day living, would this have any bearing on being part of organized labor?
Touch on. I don't know many of the folks that are here, and I don't know if there are any folks here who are activists in union organization, but I hope there are not. I believe it would be a shame for a Christian to become active in labor management disputes, being part of a labor union. I'm very careful in my remarks. It may be necessary for you to join a union to hold that job that you already have. In the United States, it would be very difficult in many places for a Christian if he did not join the union. But for a person to become active and to be active in labor disputes is contrary to what we have in this passage of Scripture.
I think that you have raised a very important point, Brother David, earlier in your remarks when you are taking into consideration the fact that God has blessed the Christians, and for the most part they have very good jobs. And I think that at times we take such for granted, but we do have good brethren amongst us that I humbly take off my hat to them. They work in an atmosphere in some of these large factories. They have men over them that treat them so unfairly and wrongly. And I know men that it has got to be bothered them. It became a nervous condition. It actually physically ruined some of these men, the atmosphere in which they had to work. And yet God in the end honored them and blessed them in that. And I think, too, there's the other side of it, that I don't believe that the Lord expects. And I know a little of what it is to employ people. It was always good to get a good man, but you didn't have him too long, and a real good one. And a man said to me one time, he said, he called me up, he said, "Boy," he said, you're always changing the help out there. He said, "Well," I said, "we like to keep our help like we do our eggs, always fresh." But there are young men, and you could see potential in those men, and you would say to them, "Listen, there's better things than just doing this." Now, that man, as good as he was, sometimes I could become disappointed when he told me that he was leaving and he was going on to better things. But there's nothing wrong with a Christian in employment and gets a chance to better his employment or move into a better position to make that known.
The important thing there is, look, we should not be in the protest line and we shouldn't be in the picket line. However your conscience lets you be in a labor organization, if that need be, it's good to be out of it, of course. Definitely. Best. But if you have to be to work, that's one thing. But the protest and the picket line, you should not be in. And another thing you shouldn't do, you shouldn't be crossing in protest. So you just mind your business during the dispute quietly and behave yourself wisely and act wisely. It's the best. It's the best. There's no question. That's what we've been taught. That's what we teach. And that's what we believe we have seen through the years to be right. I have some employees that have worked with me for 25 years and are still, and Dave knows, still with me. They haven't to be in, they have never had to be in a protest line. I said it couldn't be, but that's beside the point. Nor in a picket line. So you just have to know when to, keep out of this, keep out of this verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So therefore, both sides are touched, for we're taking that all workers here, but there's some that have workers, as our brother Murray said, with them, so you must equally understand their position, and never give them the reason to really a legitimate reason. Go back on your word. Don't do what you're supposed to do. Don't give them what you're supposed to give them. And so on and so on. Be like a Laban with a Jacob. And I'll say no more. It's not good.
Is this the golden rule or the opposite of it that you have in the beginning of this ninth verse? Ye masters, do the same things unto them,
is you treat the servants well because you're asking the servants to treat your job well. That is the same standard for both servant and master.
And yet always acknowledging the who's supposed to be submissive. The submission of the wife to the husband. The submission of the children to the parents. The submission of the servants to the master. And yet employing always this. You husbands, love your wives. You fathers, provoke not your children. You masters, do not threaten your employees. So that submission is of the utmost importance and must be kept. But there's an equal responsibility. Not saying, I'm going to throw my hat in the ring and I'll become like everyone else. No, you have a job. You're a husband. Administer the home. You're a master. You got to run a business. But don't do it unfair. That would be the thought.
Yeah. That the children, the fathers, the servants, and the masters, of course, are all in the realm of being Christians. So, it's the conduct, of course, that is before us, that the conduct of the child in the home, the conduct of a father toward the child, the conduct of the servant under circumstances that are extreme toward unsaved masters, and then the saved master, his attitude toward the servant. So, in other words, Christians, in every sphere, we should be a pattern, or we should be beyond what we see in the world. We should be an example.
We find it great difficulty in many cases to get Christians to work with Christians.
Christians who are working with Christians think of the standard expected from the boss. And the boss is thinking of the standard expected from the servant. And sometimes they can't always get the high levels they expect. That's a rather strange thing.
Thought, Brother McShane, Christians working with Christians or Christians working for Christians?
No, it's only what we find in practical experience. I know it should be perfect. And we do find blessed examples of Christians very happy working with Christian bosses. We do. But we have found that, take a brother in the assembly, and he's out of work and a Christian employs him, rather than see him unemployed. Maybe those two men were very much attached to each other to start to work together. And then they just didn't do as well as we expected. Now, I'm not being critical. I'm only saying that that is one of the problems for cause. Now, this is the bit I want to get over. We can always think that the wife should be obedient. That's her place, Mike. But then this is a bit for the husband. Push that over. You see what I mean, Mike? And the wife would say, well, a husband should love me, and that's not the way a husband that loves me should speak to me. And, you know, we can see the other person's responsibility better than we can see our own. Now, maybe we don't like that, but we do see things a wee bit like that.
You've hired wisdom and patience and grace. I have hired Christians, but at the earliest opportunity, because they were out of work, they needed a job, and I was in a position to be able to arrange that job for them. But as quickly as possible, I was anxious that they would begin working for someone else. It eliminated the possible problems that could develop.
That maybe Christians even that get employment, they don't appreciate it when they're working. And would work maybe harder for an unsaved boss than they'd work for a Christian boss. That's not right of us. We have to humble ourselves and admit that. I'll give you two texts that might help somebody that's in trouble, for I had them when I was a boy. One time I thought I hadn't enough wages, and if I told you my wages, you couldn't believe it. It was that small. You wouldn't believe it. And I was exercised about asking for a raise. Not, you wouldn't know what I mean by that. What do you call it here? Is it a raise?
Yeah, that's it.
And I got a text to stop me. Be content with your wages. I got that in the Bible. And all the time I thought of leaving the place, for it was getting unreasonable. And I got another text. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacify the great offences. And a step in the job.
How'd you make up?
Not too well. I'm even preaching now, so.
That's what I meant, did well.
No, don't take that serious, please, Brad. These men were teasing me.
Since I was not a soldier,
I felt free to ask for a raise if I thought I deserved one, but I didn't go off in a huff and I didn't get one. Verse 10, because we come into the most helpful or interesting part of the passage, at least, again, relative value. We have a new subject is taken up, and it has to do with the battlefield. I would, just different ways of looking at all this, but one could consider the earlier part that we've been looking at as boot camp training, because there is a battle to be fought. They're going into the armed services of the master. And there is the warrior's power that's given to us for this conflict in verses 10 and 11. And then again, the enemy that we face in verse 12. And then the armor that is at our disposal to use in verses 13 down. I was interested in noticing that in verse 10, three of the same expressions relative to the power that God used in raising Christ from the dead are given to us. One is left out. There is be strong, power, and might. In our language, it would be power, strength, and might. Power is the thought of that which is dynamic. It's the dynamo. And strength, I look at as the dynamo, its capacity to deliver watts. How much power there is. And might, it has to do, in my mind, with the supply. And as I look, when we come that way anyway, up there, is it the Mactaquac? Is that how you pronounce it? River, and I see that huge reservoir, and I see those openings in it, which are 29 feet in diameter, they tell me, as the water moves through there, turning those turbines, and I look at that vast expanse of water, I say there's an endless supply. Well, there's even a greater endless supply of power for us. But the word that is left out is the word energy. Now, I'm using this by suggestion. Is the energy not here because in raising Christ from the dead, it was the energy of God. Here, God has given us armor. But if there's no exercise, if there's no energy to take up this armor, then we are going to be defeated in the battle that lies before us.
Really, what a wonderful thought it is. We've reached chapter 6 and verse 10, as you all know. But what an exhortation it would be to us. From henceforth, the margin reads, from henceforth, brethren, be made powerful in the Lord and in the power of His might. All these terms that you've heard for strength, power, and so on, be made powerful. We were in those beginning chapters, and our brother McShane and I say this on, bringing out that the will, and then fulfilling it and building it, just every room in a home the way it should be built, well, every facet of the church just the way it should be. And one day it's going to be displayed for His glory. Well, when, do you not think that Satan knows that and sees this vast building? Didn't he try to defeat the purpose when he said to Peter that he had Peter say to the Lord he wasn't to go by way of the cross, get thee behind me, Satan? Sure, of course. Didn't when the Lord say to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? That means automatically that they would try, but they wouldn't prevail. And now we're going away, filled as it were with appreciation, I hope, for this great masterpiece of which we form a part of, but you know, Satan is aiming every dart against it. So he says, finally, from henceforth, when we leave Halifax, when we leave this school, be made powerful. Be made powerful. in the Lord. How are we going to do it? Satan is out to get us, as it were, and will get us. Take what's available from God and stand before he aims on a certain day at you. Stand while he's aiming is in the passage, and stand afterward. So young ones, older ones, preachers, shepherds, everywhere in the spectrum, young and old, boys and girls, stand before, stand during, stand after. How? How? With the passage that's before us. Take what God is going to give you that's not of yourself, the whole armor of God. That's where we're at in this passage. And I hope we go all the way saying, what do I need? Do I need the helmet? Do I need the sword? Sure I do. Well, let's make sure we got it. Let's not go in the morning. Let's not go out. Well, we'll wait till we get there. Then we'll take up that sword.
Well, to put on the whole armor of God. As I read that, my mind went back to David and Saul. Saul gave David armor and said, put it on. But David realized, I haven't proved it. Two things we see in that. One is, here we're told to put on armor. But if you trace the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that the armor has been proven. Not by us, but he has proven. These pieces of armor, they are characterized in the life and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, David didn't need that armor because he had something else. He had what he was going to take from God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal for the pulling down of these strongholds. But the weapons of our warfare is this armor that is given to us, and it is spiritual armor because it is a spiritual battle that we are facing.
To notice the three expressions, the one in verse 11, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The one in verse 13, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And the one in verse 16, shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You have the crafty scheming of the enemy in verse 11. You have the special day of attack in verse 13, and you have the darts that he fires in verse 16, and we have to be able for all three.
Of the wiles of the devil and wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, or world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual wickedness. The foe is awesome. The strategy is cunning, the wiles of the devil. And you and I, in ourselves, are no match for them. We are all going to face satanic attacks. We are going to see in verse 13 that this is not necessarily everyday conflict. We have been here at the conference now for 2 days, and I would say that in past experience that most of us have been probably pretty free from satanic attacks. If you're going to go back into another sphere, and you're going to be at some time in your life faced with the attack of the enemy. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we're still wrestling. When he uses that expression, the people he's writing to, in their mind would not have been like is going to be in the minds of some of the young people here, a modern day wrestling match where it's all sham, make-believe. But the wrestling that took place in the, among the gladiators was a wrestling for life or death. For it was wrestling such that the one who finally was pinned down and held, he then had his eye gouged out because he lost the battle. And so we're facing, you see, satanic attacks. And I trust we will develop that for a moment or two as to as to what these are. It's not simply a question as to Satan attacking doctrinal truths that I believe. But if you remember the case of Job, the satanic attacks upon Job ran the whole gamut of everything. So that's what we're facing.
Thing on that we're going to look at now in verse 14, taking it back to the put on there for the whole armor. Is that a once for all, or is that something we work at?
I have to view it two ways. The one that is usually suggested, or one that is usually looked at in two ways is the breastplate, and we're jumping down a little bit on that. But I mention that one because the breastplate, the word for breastplate is the word thorax, and the thorax is the area in the body between the neck and the waist. And the breastplate did not necessarily only cover the chest, but covered the back as well. I see it as two-sided. And so what I'm getting at, if you're on the bushes here, is that there is imputed righteousness, and some of these other things, they are imputed to us. But I believe also it is practical. It is putting on these things beforehand, knowing that the battle is coming. Don't wait till the battle starts.